Well, today we are continuing in the book of Acts today. It's called The Glorious Church, and we've been in it consistently for a number of weeks in a row. We're going to continue for a number more weeks in a row looking at the book of Acts, The Glorious Church. 28 chapters, and we're going to be spending 18 or 20 weeks total in this fast-paced, exciting book about all that Jesus continued to do and to teach in the church. Today, the title is The Church is Teachable. And we're looking at a famous passage today. We're looking at Acts chapter 10. The Church is Teachable is my title today. And the passage is Acts chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Acts chapter 10. In the pew back in front of you, we provide a pew Bible for you, a black-covered pew Bible. You want to use that? That's great. You'll find it on page 1242. Acts chapter 10, page 1242. We're going to learn what it means to be an instrument that God uses today. Okay? When you think about an instrument, when you think about a vessel that God uses, when you think about a tool in a toolbox, God uses us as His instruments. But we're going to learn today that when God uses us as His instruments, He doesn't stop there. That in the process of using us as His instruments, God changes us too. Last week, we looked at Saul, Paul. He was converted. He came to Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. And Jesus himself said, "He is my chosen instrument." It's that concept of being an instrument, a vessel in God's hands. Today, in Acts chapter 10, we're going to be looking at Peter as an instrument that God uses. But just as importantly, maybe even more importantly for the story of Acts, an instrument that God changes while he's using him. Today we're going to be looking at Peter as we study Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. If you know Acts chapter 10, that's probably what you first think. If you know Acts well, when you think of Acts chapter 10, you think Cornelius. That's what you think. You think the gospel is coming in an official way to the Gentiles, and you think Cornelius. I want to propose to you today that the story of Cornelius in particular is a secondary story. The story of what happens with Peter, God's instrument that he transforms while he uses them, takes center stage. There's a country and western song by Trace Adkins, and it's called Just Fishin'. And the story is about he and his daughter, his young daughter, and they go fishing together, and she's talking to him about all the exciting things going on at school and all the exciting things going on in her pretend world and all the exciting things that go on in her playful world. And the punchline of the song is, "And she thinks we're just fishing." In other words, fishing is a vehicle. Fishing is really a secondary issue. For him, center stage is time with that precious girl. In the same way today in Acts chapter 10, I'm arguing that the story of Cornelius as a Gentile convert to Christianity is a secondary story. What takes center stage is Peter's transformation through the chapter. Today we're going to be looking at quite a bit of text as we study God's instruments. First, God's instruments are imperfect. You are an instrument that God wants to use. I'm an instrument that God wants to use. And we are imperfect instruments that God wants to use, still choosing to use us despite our imperfections. I hope your Bibles are open to Acts chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. It says this: "Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort." Stop there. I'm going to stop you just a couple times early and then we'll read rapidly. A centurion is a Roman military leader in charge of 100 soldiers. So he's a leader. And interestingly, all throughout the New Testament, anytime centurions appear, they're always painted in a positive light. And we're going to find that out about this guy, Cornelius, also. Verse 2 says, "He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was all his household. He did many acts of charity for the people and prayed to God regularly." In other words, he is a very religious man. Now, we learned about this 2 weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 8 and we ran into the Ethiopian eunuch who was also a God-fearing Gentile, a very religious man. And one of the things I said in Acts chapter 8 is very religious people need Jesus Christ. Here's a guy who's very religious. He's a God-fearer. He's a giver. He's very benevolent. And yet, he lacks Jesus as his Savior. And so this very religious man needs Jesus. Verse 3. About 3 o'clock one afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius, staring at him and becoming greatly afraid, Cornelius replied, What is it, Lord? The angel said to him, Your prayers and your acts of charity have gone up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon, who is called Peter. This man is staying as a guest with a man named Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who had spoken to him departed, Cornelius called two of his personal servants and a devout soldier from among those who served him. Verse 8, and when he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, while they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and he wanted to eat, but while they were preparing a meal, a trance came over him. In other words, he too saw a vision. Verse 11, he saw heaven open and an object, something like a large sheet descending, being let down to earth by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and wild birds. These are unclean animals, you understand, ceremonially unclean animals for a Jew. Peter is a Jewish Christian. Verse 13, then a voice said to him, Get up, Peter, slaughter and eat. But Peter said, Certainly not, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled and ritually unclean. The voice spoke to him again a second time, What God has made clean, you must not consider ritually unclean. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Stop there. The text goes on to describe the messengers arrive. Peter invites them to spend the night, and then he agrees to join them the next morning, and they travel to Caesarea to visit Cornelius, and we'll pick up that story in just a minute. What we see here is Peter gets hungry, right? He's hungry. It's not technically lunchtime. For them, they ate breakfast late in the morning and then late in the afternoon. They didn't have a noon lunchtime like our culture does, but he gets hungry, and when he's hungry, he experiences a vision of food. Probably it was food that would have been tempting to him, but at the same time, it was food that repulsed him because the vision was of unclean animals and instructions from the Lord to partake, to eat these unclean animals. Okay, picture this sheet coming down, and there's a gathering of unclean animals, and the Lord is instructing him to eat. This is bacon, all right? This is bacon on a sheet, right? And so there's something very tempting about it because he's hungry. But he's also repulsed because he's a Jewish Christian. This is a pig in a blanket, if you will, right? That's coming down, and he sees it, and he's repulsed because he's Jewish, but he's hungry. Now, no doubt, Peter would have been present in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus declares all foods clean, doing away with that part of the ceremonial law for Christ followers. But here he seems to argue with the Lord. Interesting. Cornelius, a Gentile, non-Christian, has a vision and doesn't argue. Peter, a Jewish Christian, has a vision and argues with the Lord. That's why it has to be said three times. And all of this is just kind of a setting of the table, so to speak, for Peter and his meeting with Cornelius, an unclean Gentile. Right? This is all preparatory because the unclean foods that Peter sees in the vision represent the unclean Gentiles. A Jew believed they could become ritually unclean with contact with either one of them, unclean animals or unclean Jews. God's instruments are always imperfect that he chooses to use. Now, Peter doesn't completely fail because he invites these Gentiles to become guests with him overnight. It's not his home. It's someone else's home he's staying in. But he invites them to stay the night under his roof where he stays. He doesn't completely fail. But you can see he's got some work to be done. He's imperfect. The great Apostle Peter, imperfect in this text. One of the things we learn about the Lord in this text is for God, it's not just about getting a job done. Right. The angel appears to the unbelieving Cornelius. He's a God-fearing Gentile, but he's not a Christian. The angel appears to him. Couldn't the angel have just told him about Jesus? Couldn't the angel just have shared the gospel? Cut out the middleman. I'm sure he could do it very well, but that's not God's plan. God God wants to use us in his plan. God could have used others in his plan, but he chose to use Peter because Peter had some edges that need to be taken off. God chooses Peter as his instrument for the gospel. You are an instrument in God's hands that he wants to use, imperfect though you are. I am an instrument in God's hands, an imperfect instrument that God wants to use for his glory. Something that he could do perfectly, he's choosing to use you and me. I love how C.S. Lewis says this. I've got the slide for you. He says, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. You ever feel like that? That God is using us, imperfect instruments, and he could do it so much better if he would just do it himself. But he chooses to use us. God's instruments are imperfect. Second, God's instruments are willing to be used. Imperfect though we are, okay, we are willing to be used. And that's what God's looking for, willing vessels. I'll be brief here, but skip down to verse 24 and we'll pick up the story here. Chapter 10, verse 24 in Acts. The following day, Peter entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting anxiously for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So when Peter came in, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. You can maybe count in this text today how many times Peter is tested, and this might be one of the places. The great apostle Peter, and someone is falling down at his feet to worship him. How's he going to respond? We might wonder. We don't have to wonder long. Verse 26, but Peter helped him up. Now pay attention to the words. He could have just said, don't worship me. But it doesn't say that. What does it say? He reached out his hand and he helped him up. He helped him up, meaning he touched an unclean Gentile. He's already learning. He's already learning. Peter helped him up, saying, stand up. I too am a mere mortal. Peter continued talking with him as he went in, and he found many people gathered together. He said to them, you know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, yet God has shown me that I should call no person defiled or ritually unclean. How did God show him that? Through the vision. This is a reference to the vision earlier in the chapter, the vision of the sheet with the unclean foods. God has told him he should call no person defiled or ritually unclean. Verse 29, therefore, when you sent for me, I came without any objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? I love this story. It's so clear that God is in charge, and Peter and Cornelius are just along for the ride here. They don't know what's going on. And the morning before this one, they were both perfectly content wherever they were and whatever situation they were in. But God knew both of them needed transformed by the gospel. Peter, ongoing transformation by the gospel. Cornelius, transformation for the first time. The text goes on to say that Cornelius explained his vision from the angel to Peter and then asked Peter to share everything that the Lord brought him there to share. Let's talk about these two cities briefly. Cornelius is in Caesarea. Peter is in Joppa. Cornelius is in Caesarea when he receives the vision and he stays there. Peter is in Joppa, and Joppa, and Peter leaves Joppa to go to Caesarea. Caesarea is a burgeoning city of Gentiles, you have to understand. This was a Gentile city about 30 miles north of Joppa. Joppa is where Peter receives the vision and the invitation to travel north to Caesarea. A couple things about Joppa. Joppa today, we know it as that small town of Tel Aviv, Israel. Tel Aviv is a sprawling city in Israel that has actually taken over many, many towns and villages, including the ancient city of Joppa. Those of you going to Israel in 6 months with me and Todd, we're flying in to Joppa, to Tel Aviv. We're going to be right there where these events take place. But another thing about Joppa is that in order for Peter to travel to Caesarea, he has to go north to Caesarea, or another way of looking at it geographically, he has to go farther away from Jerusalem, right? The Jewish center, but also the Jewish Christian center. And so there's even a step away from the Jewish Christian center as he's moving toward the Gentiles with the gospel. There's another interesting note about Joppa. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Jonah? Right? God comes to Jonah in the Old Testament, the prophet, and he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against her because her wickedness has come up before me. Arise and go to Nineveh, to the east." And we all know that Jonah arose and went to Joppa, where he departed on a ship for Tarshish, west. He went in exactly the opposite direction, and Joppa was the point of departure for Jonah. I wonder if Peter was reminded of that story here. You see, Jonah went in the opposite direction because the Lord told him to take the good news to people he didn't want to hear the good news. Do you get the parallel? And here Peter finds himself in Joppa, the very place where Jonah departed from the will of God. And Peter gets a vision that says, go, and like Jonah, I'm commanding you to go to a people you don't want to go to with the good news. Peter had a choice. Will Joppa be my point of departure from the will of God, like it was Jonah's point of departure from the will of God? Going, in fact, maybe even in the opposite direction, where God told Jonah to go east and he went west, God's telling Peter to go north, would he go south to Jerusalem, his safety zone? Maybe. Maybe. I think it was right for Peter to be removed from his comfort zone and to be taken to a Gentile city, to a Gentile's home in a Gentile city. The point is, he didn't have home field advantage anymore. He was out of his comfort zone. And that's usually true when God is using us. It's when we don't have home field advantage. It's when we're outside of our comfort zone. And usually, God grows us as he uses us outside of our comfort zone. Imagine Peter's surprise. He is called on to go to a Gentile city, to a Gentile home. He walks into the Gentile home, and it is packed with guests, Gentile guests that have been invited to hear this message. Cornelius has been busy in the last 24 hours inviting his whole family and all of his friends to pack his house. And Peter and Cornelius, you know, Cornelius comes out of the house and meets Peter. They're walking and talking together, and Peter walks into a full room of Gentiles in a Gentile house in a Gentile city. He is out of his comfort zone. He does not have home field advantage. God is stretching him. God is using him as an instrument. He's willing to be used by God in this way. An instrument. Remember last week, Acts chapter 9, Jesus said of Saul, "He is my chosen instrument. He's my chosen vessel. I want to use him." Well, decades later, that same apostle Paul would employ the same word to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, he says this, "If someone cleanses himself of such behavior, he will be a vessel, an instrument." It's the same word that Jesus used of Saul on the road to Damascus when Saul became a Christian. "He is my chosen vessel. He is my chosen instrument." And now decades later, that same apostle Paul is employing the same word. He will be an instrument for honorable use. Do you want to be an instrument for honorable use in the hands of God? I hope so. Set apart. Do you want to be an instrument that is set apart for God to use? I hope so. Useful for the master. Do you want to be used by God as an instrument? I hope so. Prepared for every good work. Do you want to be prepared for every good work? God's instruments are willing to be used by God. Let's pick it up now in verse 34. Number three, my third and final point. We'll finish the chapter with this. God's instruments, and this is my main point, y'all. took me this long to get to my main point, right? This is my main point. God's instruments are changed when he uses them. That's why I'm arguing that the story of Cornelius is secondary. What happens with Peter takes front stage, and it's going to be critically important that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, gets behind this initiative, and Peter's voice is loud in Jerusalem among the Christians there. They're going to sanction Saul and Barnabas to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is critical stuff. Peter has got to learn this lesson. He takes center stage in this chapter. He's an instrument God used in Cornelius' life. But the most important thing in this chapter is what God does in Peter's life as the instrument he's changing in the process of using him. Verse 34 through the end of the chapter says this: "Then Peter started speaking, 'I now truly understand that God does not show favoritism in dealing with people. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is welcomed before him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ.'" Parenthetically, he is Lord of all. He is what? Lord of all. Now, it's the earliest Christian creed to just say Jesus is Lord. But Peter doesn't stop there this time. What does he say? He is Lord of all. Even the Gentiles, Peter? Is that what you mean? Is he Lord even of the Gentiles? Verse 37. "You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John announced with respect to Jesus from Nazareth, that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all people, but by us, the witnesses God has already chosen, who ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to warn them that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And listen to verse 43. "About him, all the prophets testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And here, Peter gets interrupted because he's talking to unbelievers who were prepared for the gospel. And they just heard him say, "You got to believe in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins." And guess what they did? They believed at that moment. They trusted in Christ. They are converted. They come to faith in Christ at that moment. So Peter gets interrupted by the Holy Spirit descending on these brand new Christians. Verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were greatly astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." Peter had already caught on what God was doing. His fellow Jewish Christians are just now picking up on it. They were astonished that God would possibly give the Holy Spirit to Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ. Until this moment, they probably wouldn't have believed it if they hadn't seen it. Verse 46, "For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, 'No one can withhold the water for these people to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' So he gave orders to have them baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay for several days," which we're assuming now he does, "as the guest of Gentiles." Peter had a lot of questions before this particular experience. Did the Gentiles need to first become Jews in order to become legitimate Christians? Were you allowed to have meals with Gentiles, or was that forbidden? Were you allowed to be their guests? Were you allowed to eat, quote unquote, unclean foods now as a Jewish Christian, or are all things clean to eat? But through this experience, Peter becomes convinced that God accepts Gentiles who trust Jesus. So Peter should accept Gentiles who trust Jesus. And this is a lesson he's going to have to relearn 10 years later at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He seems to relearn a little bit better. At Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes a conversation between he and Peter where Peter learns even a little bit better. Peter needed some convincing proof that Gentiles could be legitimate followers of Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was that proof. And so, if you will, The circle is complete in the book of Acts as far as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the birth of the church. And the Holy Spirit is poured out there on Jewish Christians. In Acts chapter 8, it's the Samaritans, the half-blooded Jews that trust Jesus Christ. And you have a, quote-unquote, Samaritan Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Samaritan Christians. And now, again, the circle being complete, we're in Acts chapter 10. It is a Gentile Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is poured out on Gentile Christians in Acts chapter 10. Great apostle, willingly humbling himself and changed for the sake of the gospel. Peter changes his thinking in this chapter, and it is so critical for the sake of the expansion of the church that this happens. God's instruments are changed when God uses them. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this shift of thinking that Peter experienced, and so let me try. For some of you, and this is going to make you mad. See, I can make you mad if I tell you ahead of time, right? For some of you, this would be like a committed Christian that you dearly love and respect, who loves Jesus more than anybody you've ever met, and then you find out they're a Democrat. For some of you, that would be hard. For some of you, finding out they're a Republican would be hard. It's the closest, maybe cultural parallel that we can get. Christian, and listen to this, Christian Republicans have more in common with Christian Democrats than with non-Christian Republicans. I think it's the closest parallel because listen to what Peter learned. Listen to this statement, that Jewish Christians have more in common with Gentile Christians than with non-Christian Jews. Did you get it? That's what he learned, right? That Jewish Christians, that's him, have more in common with Gentile Christians, that's now Cornelius and his household and his friends, than Jewish Christians have with non-Christian Jews. All of his kinfolk back in Jerusalem, his home territory, his comfort zone. He's got more in common with Gentile Christians than he does with non-Christian Jews at this point. It's a hard lesson, but he learns it, and it's important for the rest of Acts that he learn it here. Here's the point, and this is my point. God never uses an instrument without changing it in the process. Peter had some edges that need to be taken off of his character, and God chose to use him famously to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Like Peter, we need to allow the gospel to continue to transform us. God is not just interested in working in us. And God is not just interested in working through us. And the two aren't mutually exclusive. God wants to work through us, and God wants to change us in the process. That's the point. Our previous college director, he's an intern here at Trinity Bible Church for 2 or 3 years before Stephen Villison came on board. And I remember as he was leaving Trinity Bible Church, one of the things he said, I've been an intern at Trinity for about 2.5 years. And he said, I want you to know that I've learned more about ministry from being an intern at Trinity Bible Church than I have from 4 years of full-time seminary training at a master's degree level. He learned more from being an intern at Trinity than from his formal education at Dallas Seminary. It's a great statement. We are flattered by that statement. It reminded me of why we have interns. Why do we have interns at this church? It's really for 2 reasons. One, because we need them to do ministry, right? We need them to do ministry. And this guy had a great ministry with the college students and reaching out on the college campus and discipling the college students that were coming. God was using him as an instrument in the ministries. But we also learned that God wasn't only interested in using him. God was changing him in the process. God was sanctifying him in the process. God was molding him and maturing him and forming Christ-likeness in him while he was using him as an instrument. On this side of heaven, we're all interns. with that dual purpose, right? Of, yes, doing ministry. That's one of the reasons God has us here, is to do ministry. He wants to use us as his instruments, but that's not the end. As an intern, that's not the whole agenda. As an intern, God also wants to work in us as he's using us. He wants us to be different after the process. He wants to form Christ in us while he's using us in ministry as his instrument. This side of heaven, we're all interns. Four quick bullet applications. Number one, ask God to use you as his instrument. Ask God to use you as his instrument. I hope you want to be used. And remember that we're a church that equips. And so if you're not using and employing what you're learning and the skills you're acquiring at Trinity Bible Church Monday through Saturday to minister to other people and to grow yourself, then one of us is wasting our time. We're a church that equips. I hope that you're being equipped and you're employing your knowledge and your skills for the kingdom. Ask God to use you as his instrument. Number two, strive to be an honorable instrument for God to use. That alludes back to 2 Timothy 2:21. Pay attention to your soul, in other words. Strive to be an honorable vessel for God to use. Third, pray for those that he's going to minister to through you. You probably know their names already. And finally, prepare to be changed by God in the process, because he never uses an instrument without changing it in the process. We hope that the gospel continues to transform us.